How many feel the presence of God today? What a mighty God we serve. And may we never get to the point to where we just act like it's God's presence and nothing else, you know, and just, you know, it is what it is, and we walk out different, or never walk out changed or different. Familiarity breeds contempt. Familiarity breeds contempt. One more time, would you clap your hands unto the Lord, and you may be seated. May 31st, 2018, Megan Flynn writes in the Washington Post, and I quote, "Charlotte Fox's eyes were frozen behind her contact lenses. The snow had begun to falling as she and her fellow climbers descended from the top of the world, the peak of Mount Everest, where she could see for 100 miles in either direction. But now, trapped in the middle of a blizzard with the force of a hurricane and temperature somewhere south of below 40 degrees, she couldn't see anything. She was out of oxygen. Her feet were numb with frostbite, no longer able to stay moving. She scrunched herself into the fetal position, huddled with her climbing mates in the ice and snow, and waited for it all to end. I didn't see how we were going to get out of it alive," Fox told John Calker in his book Into Thin Air, which recounted the famous 1996 blizzard that stranded climbers for one freezing night, leaving 8 dead. "The cold was so painful, I didn't think I could endure it anymore. I just curled up in a ball and hoped death would come quickly," they said. Instead, she would survive through the night and live 22 more years to scale the myriad mountains across the world. The experience on Mount Everest the night of May 10th, 1996 may have made Fox and her fellow climbers celebrities for a time, but for Fox it was but a rung on the ladder in a life of great heights. Her husband, Reese Martin, he died in a paragliding accident in 2004, Rock and Ice reported. Ossesis, her friend, said it was one of several serious tragedies that Fox endured over the years, including when a longtime boyfriend died in an avalanche in 1993, and of course, the night on Everest. She never liked to talk about that night, Ossesis wrote, and avoided doing interviews or films, but she asked her one time what was going through her head that night she was huddled in the snow. And Fox told her, "I thought, well, old girl, it's been a good ride," she said, "no regrets." You see, Fox, who grew up in North Carolina, spent most of her life in high altitudes, working as a ski patroller in Colorado for 30-some years. When she reached the summit of Mount Everest in 1996, she became the first American woman to climb 3 mountains at altitudes of 8,000 meters or higher. She was the first American woman to summit the 8,000-meter Gasparam II in Pakistan in 1994, which Fox once said in an interview with Rock and Ice was her most important expedition, and then Choi Oyu in 1995. One friend said, "Charlotte was driven by the summit," Miss Reynolds said. In Colorado, she added, life made sense and gave her meaning. In the 2 years prior to the writing, she climbed 2 more 8,000-meter mountains, returning home May 3rd from her last climb of Barunste of 7,129-meter mountain, end of quote. I think that we could all readily come to the conclusion that Charlotte Fox was a fighter. She climbed to the precipice of many mountains. She lived through almost sudden death, endured the nights of waking up in cold sweats due to the memories that couldn't be washed away or swallowed away. She would reach across her bed to rest her hand upon the shoulder of her beloved husband, only for it to fall on a void, an empty sheet. He had passed away from one adventurous moment, paragliding, and she survived that. She had to endure the memory of a losing a longtime boyfriend who passed away after being caught in an avalanche. She survived that. The frostbite wasn't her demise. It wasn't the many times she slipped on the rocks of a mountain as she stretched to gain her next mountaintop experience. It wasn't the night that she huddled up in a fetal position in a futile attempt to guard herself from the winds on that fateful day of Mount Everest, where the cold, the bitter cold that claimed the lives of eight of her climbing companions. You see, Charlotte Fox died at home at the young age of 61 years old because she fell down 77 stairs in her home in Telluride, Colorado. And I do not make light of this tragic moment, but what I do find bothersome is this. It wasn't the mountaintops that killed her. It wasn't dealing with the deaths of not one but two loved ones, one dying in an avalanche and another paragliding, but rather she died at home by one misguided step. She died at a place she became comfortable at. I stand here today to simply remind you and remind me that it more than likely won't ever be the mountaintop experiences that I have with the Lord that will result in a spiritual death, but rather it's the small things that I become comfortable and complacent with that will ruin every last one of us. The attitude of it's not that important anymore. It's only once. It's not really like this. This will never result in my demise. Those small, careless steps can lead to a great fall. Those complacent steps of I can handle this. I can do this on my own will lead to a great and spiritual fall. Someone say yes. Hear me now, the enemy of our soul is attempting to cause us to become so relaxed, relaxing us, rocking us to sleep little by little by little. Daniel 7:25, and he shall speak great words against the Most High and shall wear out the saints of the Most High and think to change times and laws. And I understand that this is talking in a prophetic way, but we can most certainly apply it to our day and age that the enemy of our soul is wearing at your mind and my mind. How many has ever had your mind attacked? Some would say amen. How many's ever had thoughts of things that you would have never thought of before, but it's just always there attacking your mind, attacking you when you try to lay down at night, attacking you when you try to worship the Lord? The Bible says that the enemy is going to come and do just that. It's wearing down. It's little by little. John 10:10, the thief cometh not but for to steal, to kill, and to destroy. See, the enemy of our soul, he wants to take from us by way of stealthy action. He wants to take our walk with God out, little by little, one thing upon another thing. And he's not content with just destroying. He wants to put you and I in his trophy case to show and demonstrate how he purposely and methodically wore you and I down. But it's time we make a decision that we are serving God, and no matter what, nothing will separate us from the love of God. We've got to get a made up mind that not one thing in this world will separate you and I from God's love. Would you clap your hands and shout hallelujah? Hallelujah. Solomon wrote, Song of Solomon 2:15, it's the little foxes that spoil the vines. See, it's the little things that are subtle and small. They come in by way of gnawing away at the root, consistently digging and clawing. You attempt to ward them off, but yet it's still there. Day after day, week after week, it's a thought. And it begins with a thought, and its attempt is to hijack your walk with God. I've said this before. I'll say it again today. I've never seen someone walk away from God because of a diagnosis of cancer or some disease, but I have seen many walk away from God because of one little thing added upon another thing. That's the truth. One attitude of self-government upon another. One moment of bitterness that walls the person into isolation. One missed moment in his presence that leads to another. You see, Charlotte Fox didn't die because she wasn't careful on the mountain. She passed away because of a small slip-up at a place she felt comfortable in. And where she felt safest. She misjudged a step. Because she always took those stairs at the ease of a mountain climber. But could it be she became careless because she would do what she always would do? Now, I understand that it is a somber type of moment. And I understand that it is a somber story to begin with. But I have to ask us, what is in your walk, my walk with God, that you started strong, but through time you've let up just little by little on? I know it's tight, but it's right. It's the Word of God. You know, skipping a step with the familiar. It's like walking up a set of stairs. Once you know those steps, you can take them two at a time. And if you're really good and you've got a good stretch, you can even go three at a time. And if you're a kid, you're just going to leap them anyways. Someone say amen. I watched a video of the other day where a guy... A father told his son to video him skiing of sorts down his stairs on a mattress. Boy, was that fun to see. Bad for him, fun for me. He hit his head and he rolled all around. It was crazy. But did you know falls are the second leading cause of accidental or unintentional injury deaths worldwide? That each year, an estimated 646,000 individuals die from falling across this world. According to the CDC, the Center for Disease Control and Prevention, over 1 million Americans suffer a slip, a trip, and a fall injury, and over 17,000 people in the U.S. annually die because of these injuries, just in the United States of America. You see, we've got to be careful that we don't just become so familiar with God's presence that we act like we'll just go in and not honor Him. We'll go in like we once did. We'll feel Him. We'll walk out. We'll get heat checks and not heart checks. You know what a heat check is and a heart check? There's a difference. A heat check is if you walk into God's presence, come to the altar, raise your hands and still feel like you can cry, that's a heat check. But a heart check is when you walk in and you say, no matter what, I want Jesus, and you walk out different. That's what we need here today and in this society. We need more heart checks than we do heat checks. We need God's presence more than anything. We need a daily walk with Jesus every single day. Somebody shout yes. See, the story unfolds in 2 Samuel chapter 6. Again, the Bible says, 2 Samuel 6, 1 and 7. Again, David gathered together all the chosen men of Israel, 30,000. And David arose and went with all the people that were with him from Baal of Judah to bring up from thence the ark of God, whose name is called by the name of the Lord of hosts that dwelleth between the cherubims. And they set the ark of God upon a new cart and brought it out of the house of Abinadab that was in Gibeah. And Uzzah and Ahiho, the sons of Abinadab, drave the new cart. And they brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was at Gibeah, accompanying the ark of God. And Ahiho went before the ark. And David and all the house of Israel played before the Lord on all manner of instruments made of fir wood, even on harps and on psalteries and on timbrels and on cornets and on cymbals. That's amazing. That sounds like church, doesn't it? It sounds like they had a good time worshiping the Lord just like we did today. How many are thankful you belong or you come to a church that worships the Lord in spirit and in truth? Aren't you thankful today that you go to a Bible-believing, Bible-preaching, What God worship in church? All the worshipers shout yes. Shout hallelujah. This is the day that the Lord has made. I will rejoice and be glad. I will enter into the gates with thanksgiving and into His courts with praise. Be thankful unto Him and bless His name, for the Lord, He's good. Oh, look at somebody saying, the Lord is good. Turn around, look at somebody. I say, the Lord is good. Oh, we're worshipers. It's good to be a worshiper in the house of God. It's good to shout hallelujah. It's good to walk into the presence of God and walk out totally different. That's the plan of God for us today. It is. So here we find David, verse 5. And David and all the house of Israel played before the Lord on all manner of instruments made of fir wood, on harps, on psalteries, on timbrels, and on cornets, and on cymbals. Verse number 6. And when they came to Nacon's threshing floor, Uzzah put forth his hand to the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen shook it. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and God smote him there for his error, and there he died by the ark of God. You see, the ark of the covenant was brought to Abinadab's home, as Scripture says, where it had rested there for some 20 years. David, the reigning king, was so desirous of the presence of God that we find him, according to Scripture, asking numerous leaders to join with him in this great decision to bring back the Ark of the Covenant, the throne of God, the power of God to Jerusalem. It would be a momentous occasion, to say the least. We've got to remember this, that the Ark of the Covenant represented the presence of God. The Ark of the Covenant was the throne of God. It's where his power and his presence would come and dwell, and David longed for the presence of God. He wanted communion with God. I'm thankful today that we have communion with God. The Bible says that God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Oh, it is God's desire to commune with you and I. It is God's desire to inhabit the praises of his people. And David longed for the communion with God. Scripture states that David was even a man after God's own heart. He so desired God's presence in his life that he went as far as to making a special attempt to bring the power of God back to where he lived. We too would be so wise to desire the presence of God in the same fashion, willing to go the extra mile to get him to you and us to him. But here in this place, here in our text, we find that something tragic had happened. And I'm not so sure that the tragedy didn't begin long before the striking down at Nacon's threshing floor. It happened long before that even was. So I present to our consideration today that it happened at home, behind closed doors, the place of comfort and when no one was looking. You see, the Ark of the Covenant rested in Abinadab's home. That seemed well. Matter of fact, it was beyond well. The Bible says that the house of Abinadab was blessed. According to Scripture, Abinadab had at least two boys, Ahio and Uzzah. Now, if any one of you are wanting to have babies, those would be two crazy names to start with. Anybody out there going to have grandbabies be like, I'm calling you Ahio. What? I'm probably even butchering the names. I had to YouTube a video on how to pronounce it, and I'm still probably messing it up. But now, if Abinadab's sons were like my boys and many of your kids, they are inquisitive. They want to know how things work. Christmas is tough at my house because the dog always gets the package. Well, Spencer, how'd the dog get the package? Well, I don't know. His bone flew over there somehow. And he jumped on his bone and ripped open my package. You didn't rip over Aiden or Chloe's? No, just mine. Good dog. Yeah. How many know what I'm talking about? Or you pick it up and you shake it. And you hope you don't shake it too hard to where it breaks, but that can happen too. But boys, children are inquisitive and they want to know how things work. So I'm sure that during this process of time that while the ark was at Abinadab's home, that his boys became well acquainted with it. Uzzah had grown up hearing the power of God and how God Almighty would communicate with the priests. He heard all the stories, for he was from a Levite's home. Maybe during the nights where the chores were all caught up and it was raining outside, Abinadab would gather his family close together to tell them what God did for his people. He would tell the boys over a boiling hot cup of hot chocolate of how God would communicate with his people through the Ark of the Covenant, and that very thing sat in their house. We aren't really sure as to where the Ark was kept. In the home, maybe they went as far as to build a special room for it. We really don't know. Maybe the Ark of the Covenant that represented the power of God, the presence of God, the throne of God, maybe they had it over in their living room. It started there and began to just collect dust. We really don't know. But boys being boys, young Uso would venture in and look at the beauty of it, the careful carvings, the gold overlay, the craftsmanship of it. Oh no, he never got too close. He heeded the counsel of his father Abinadab. Many times during those talks with his family, while he sat them down and told them about God's power and how the priests carried that ark and, you know, they carried it around the walls of Jericho. And it was an amazing thing that happened on that day. Maybe many times he would talk with them about how God's power would manifest himself among them. But then he said, now, boys, what we have here is beyond sacred. This is the throne of God. And for us to have his throne among us is a great honor. So don't touch it. Respect it. Uzzah and Ahio had such great respect for the presence of God. Maybe Abinadab started noticing his son's admiration for it, so he caught him a time or two just staring at it, just sitting in the presence and the awe of the throne of God. Walks into a room, and there's those two boys just sitting there nudging each other, saying, look at that. Can you believe we've got God's power among us? I mean, could you imagine the conversations that was going on in the house and those around? Can you believe Abinadab has the Ark of the Covenant? The very presence of God dwells in his house. And so people would come by and look at it. They wanted to get around the presence of God. They wanted to expose their children to the throne of God, the power of God. They wanted to get as close as they could, yet respect it as well. So in time, Abinadab notices that the boys realized the blessing to have the ark, and so was thrilled. They were thrilled that they had showed interest in it. And so then he begins to allow his sons to care for the outside of the room that it rested in. In time, Abinadab noticed that Uzzah did that well and with great responsibility, so he gave him a little authority and leeway. He let Uzzah and Ahio begin cleaning the room, and boy, did they do a great job. I think it's a great job when my kids clean, period. Someone say amen. My dad used to tell me the reason he had to take out the trash and cut the grass and we'd get all bent out of shape, and he said that's why I had kids. And so now I say that about my kids. Why do I got to take the trash? Why do I got to clean? Because that's why I had kids. That's why. But Uzzah was the first to run home and get the broom. He was so careful with it. He made sure he didn't stir up too much dust just in case maybe God would come by and visit among them. And while there, Uzzah was careful to make sure the room was right, becoming so familiar with the box brooming and mopping. And Ahijah may have called him and told him, "Now, Uzzah, you know what Dad said. You got to be careful. You're starting to get a little careless." And then it happened. Messengers came to let Abinadab know that the king was en route and they were coming for the Ark of the Covenant. The day arrives, the musicians were in place, the new cart was in place, the people were gathered together, and wouldn't you know it, Uzzah and Ahijah were chosen to make sure the Ark, the presence of God, would make the trip safely to David's house. Who knows, that just maybe they got that position because their daddy referred them to the king. Just maybe he said, "Oh, king, you got to understand something. For the past 20 years, that sat in my house. And for the past 20 years, I taught my children about the ways of God Almighty. For 20 years, I raised them in the presence of the Ark of the Covenant, the power of God. For 20 years, we worshiped the Lord, and there's nobody I would trust more than my two boys to take care. Let them be the next generation that carries the power and the presence of God into the kingdom." For whatever reason, maybe it was the zeal of David and the people, but they assembled the cart to carry the Ark of the representation of the throne of God. They were in a hurry to get the Ark to its new resting place. Not one, but all were guilty of disobedience. And many want to talk about this instant in Scripture and reference it as a moment of God just being a brutal dictator who was far from merciful. But I'm telling us today, that opinion couldn't be further from the truth. Because in Exodus 25, 10, and 15, God gave Moses very clear instructions on how the Ark of the Covenant should be carried. Numbers 4, 15, God told them exactly what would happen if they didn't listen to him. And when Aaron and his sons have finished covering the sanctuary and all the furnishings of the sanctuary, as the camp sets out, after the sons of Kohath shall come to carry these, but they must not touch the holy things, lest they die. See, multiple times the Lord is found to be giving a command, almost repeating himself, to not merely protect the symbol of power and authority, but to protect the people from losing the awe of the power and authority of a sovereign God. These commandments were recorded in Numbers 7 through 9, in Deuteronomy chapter 10 and verse 8. God repeated himself on multiple occasions that the ark was to be transported and how it was to be transported and what would happen if it was not carried by the Kohathites. David and his men could not plead ignorance. It wasn't a matter of it's better to ask for forgiveness than permission. They were in direct violation of what God commanded. Israel had always carried the ark in the right way. That's Deuteronomy 31, 9, 25, Joshua 3, 3, 15, 17, 4, 9 to 10, Joshua 18, Joshua chapter 6 and 6, Joshua chapter 8, 33, 1 Samuel chapter 4 and 4. Not only that, but there were 30,000 people present. 30,000 people witnessing this going down. For 2 days, these men treated God's commandments as if they were optional, and it ever seemed as if God was willing to put up with it for a time. But you know how it goes. You give them space to change and regroup. It was a 12-mile journey. That's all it was. 12 miles. But as they neared Jerusalem, the Lord couldn't be seen as just some run-of-the-mill deity that would be treated just any old way that everybody would see fit. God Almighty would not allow His words to be viewed as voluntary before all of Israel, even though He gave them space to get it right. He gave them a space of mercy. I'm telling us today, we got to be careful that we are not treating God's word, His mandates, as a personal opinion. It's not personal opinion. It's God's word, and that settles it. A quote from Eric Manning from his article was God being cruel for striking Uzzah for touching the ark. He writes, while God didn't literally live in the ark, it did represent His presence to Israel. He said it's where He would meet with Moses. Exodus 25:22 says, there I will meet with you, and from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubims there on the ark of the testimony, I will speak with you all that I will give you in commandment for the people of Israel. In his book, God Behaving Badly, author David Lamb points out that the ark was to be carried on a litter, which is a conveyance with a throne on it. King Solomon was carried on a throne. They were rulers and kings. Ox carts were for carrying stuff like offerings for the tabernacle equipment, or even grain. Israel was basically calling the ark by their very act of carrying and making a cart. Their very act of doing so was acting as if God's throne, God's power and His presence, was nothing more than stuff, junk, just another object in the walk. That's the case, he writes. It's hard to blame God for being angry when He's being tossed in the back of a pickup truck, so to speak. Let's all stand. Folks, may we never treat His presence like it's some garage sale item that we love at one moment, but then over time it loses its value to us. Someone say amen. See, the problem wasn't just the fact that the people didn't respect God's symbol of authority, but that same disrespect for things of God began at home 12 miles back. See, there's that old saying, familiarity breeds contempt, to which we could apply here in this very case. Uzzah, having been around the ark in his own home, could have very likely been what caused him to forget the holiness and the power that it represented. See, it began at home. It began at home. Look at somebody say that it began at home. Turn around and let somebody else know it began at home. Again at home. Forgive me for being maybe a little brash, but we can't put all the blame on the church for spiritual problems. You can't put blame for your walk with God or the lack thereof on the church. Well, the church did this, or the church isn't doing enough of that. You are responsible for your walk with God just as well as I am responsible for my walk with God. Someone say amen. I've told it many times that my wife and I got Fitbits at one point in time, and you look at it vibrate and tell you to get up and walk. I didn't like that. Get up and move. No. No. Not today. But what was interesting is that it measured our steps. It measured how many steps we take per day. And at the end of the night, we'd compare because we were in competition. And I wanted to win, but I think she would cheat. And... yeah, Thank you. She did. I know. I mean, I would even, you know how I try to get some of my steps in for the day? I'd move my arm like that. When she wasn't looking. Hey, beat that. Yeah, you probably would. What's my husband doing now over there? But at the end of the day, no matter how many times we went on walks together, no matter how many times I attempted to hijack the results, truth was, the only one that would measure the walk or keep track of the walk, it was my watch and her watch. She couldn't keep track of my steps, and I couldn't keep track of her steps. I was responsible for me and me alone. As much as she wants me to be healthy, and I'm trying, I've lost 10 pounds. Yeah. I'm going to reward myself with some Dairy Queen later, but whatever. But truth be told, folks, she can't pull me along kicking and screaming, saying, you've got to be there for the kids. I want you with me through this whole thing. You see, here's the reality. I am responsible for my own walk with God. You are responsible for your own walk with. I can't walk for God with you or for you. You've got to put in the steps on a daily basis to where you say, I'm walking with Jesus. Because here's the problem with what happened to Uzzah and Ahijah. The Bible says that Ahijah went forward and was in front of him. But the problem was in Abinadab's house 12 miles back, Uzzah became comfortable acting as if the power and the presence of God was just some piece of random furniture sitting in the corner of the room that they've heard stories about. And every once in a while for 20 years, they witnessed it, the blessings of God. But then over time, Uzzah got a little comfortable. Matter of fact, David got comfortable. Not just David, but 30,000 people got comfortable. Wanted the presence of God so bad, they were willing to treat it like it was just some, throw it on the back of a pickup truck or throw it on an item there, a cart. Scripture says it, that Uzzah lost his life because he lost his admiration for the ways and the things of God. So I ask us today, what are we taking for granted when we walk out these doors? What have we become accustomed to and brush off just as another moment, another gathering, another worship set? Another lesson. You see, because truth be told, Uzzah began to lose his awe and admiration for God 12 miles back at his own home. So what are we doing outside these four walls? What are we doing to make sure we're walking with Jesus every day? Only you can answer that. Where does the fault lie as we have to consider that just maybe all, myself included, could make sure that things are right, not just here in the place of worship, but we make sure things are right in the home? Could it be that Uzzah became so familiar with the Ark of the Covenant that he seen himself as doing nothing wrong? James so ably said it, be ye doers of the word and not hearers only. Again, I propose to us today that the problem that Uzzah had didn't begin the day that they and 30,000 people embarked on a 12-mile journey, but rather the problem for Uzzah as well as the others began at home. What are you doing at home to ensure the fact that you have the presence of God present. Grab the hand of the person next to you if it feels appropriate. Would you maybe step out from where you are? And could we collectively, wherever we stand today, rededicate those private moments to God? In your own words, in your own way, could you rededicate the private moments when nobody's looking, when nobody is over your shoulder, when nobody's standing next to you? It's those private moments, that walk with God. Your walk, my walk with God, is all that matters. Lift those hands to heaven right now and begin to